Yes, I want to remind you that I am from New Jersey. I was raised here in New Jersey, and we're on a half vacation, half work time. And we're here also because this is a very special month for me. Are you ready for this? I turned 80 years old this month. So I thought, I'm going to come back to New Jersey. We visited my house I was raised in. We went over to New York City yesterday and just having some wonderful memories. And part of that memory bank is coming here to Mountain Ridge Bible Church. And I was first with you in 1989. I did a weekend conference. How many remember that? Oh, there's actually some living people here that remember that. Yes, and I've been on and off over all these years visiting you. In fact, when about every other year we would take a vacation back here to New Jersey because my parents lived here. Think of this, a free vacation. Stayed at their house, used their car, and my mother was so gracious she wouldn't let us pay a thing. So, of course, we had to come back here for vacations. And back in Colorado, when you say to people, we're going on vacation. Oh, where are you going? We're going to New Jersey. And they just, their face drops like, what, are you crazy? Who goes? They only know Newark Airport. They don't know the Jersey Shore or many beautiful, beautiful parts of this state. So anyway, I just want to remind you of something. Back in the early 90s, I was without a church in New Jersey any longer, and you adopted me. So I want you to know that I'm an adopted child of this church. Don't forget that. When you do the inheritance, make sure I'm there in the inheritance. All right, I'd like, you have notes. Is there anyone without notes? Okay, would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. I almost took this Germex moisturizing cream and drank it, but I'm okay. I'm okay, don't worry. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll start right here at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for me and my namesake, and have not grown weary. Oh, these are all good things. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, you have an outline in front of you. This is a church in crisis. This is a good church. In fact, this church is just like our church, your church, my church. We love sound doctrine. We're working hard for the Lord. Really good things. I mean, they're commendable things, and the Lord commends them. But it's a similar problem all our churches have. And Jesus puts his finger right on that problem. So I call it a church in crisis, and it begins with a self-description by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Revelation, John has this grand and glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected, exalted in heaven. It's a marvelous picture of Christ. In fact, we need to have a new vision of Christ's exalted place, King of kings, Lord of lords, at God's right hand, the coming one. And we sang lots of songs today about the coming king. He is coming, and he's coming not as a little baby in a manger, but on a white horse to take vengeance for all that people have done in rejecting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two things about the Lord Jesus Christ that he tells us. First of all, in his right hand, now look up here, in his right hand, there are seven stars, seven angels of the churches. This pictures his awesome power, authority, and supremacy over all subordinate authorities. Now, later in the book of Revelation, you will have an angel, and the angel will have 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. That's a pretty big creature. Another place you'll see he takes this heavy chain and he binds Satan in a pit for 1,000 years. These are powerful creatures. Yet Jesus in his one hand holds seven angels in his hand. This is the all-sovereign Lord, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, he's the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't fit in the pantheon of God. He's not Aristotle's unmoved mover. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. All things are under his control. These great angelic creatures, which someday we will meet. We are not angels. We will never be angels. We are humans. We're on a different level than angels. They may be more powerful than us, but they have not become redeemed children of God that we have become. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:13, they're here to serve us. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, the second thing it says this, he walks among the golden lampstands. Each of the lampstands is a figure of speech for a local church. And he's there to judge and to perceive and to see what is going on in these churches. He assesses the churches. Now, notice they're called golden lampstands. In other words, they're gold. They are very valuable to him. But they're lampstands, lamp bearers. Well, they're in a very dark city, and they bear light. So what we want to get out of this is the one who's speaking to us is the all-sovereign Lord, the all-powerful, the only one with authority to walk among the churches and make his assessment and his judgment. Now, John begins in the first chapter and here in the second chapter with a grand and glorious vision of how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's no longer a baby in a manger, which we'll celebrate in a few months from now. He's no longer the one they beat and they kicked and they put a crown of thorns on him. Oh no, that was only once that he would sacrifice his life for us. He is now the exalted king, and he will come with enormous power that no human can even describe. Well, we need to again and again refresh ourselves on the greatness and the glory and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story told of a young lady who had been given a gold chain as a gift. Well, she wanted to get a cross on the gold chain, and so she went to the jeweler's, and she told the jeweler, I would like to get a gold cross for my chain. So the jeweler took her over to a display case, and he got down and he showed her the different crosses. And he said, do you want a plain cross or one with the little man on it? To many people, Jesus is the little man on the cross. But that's not John's vision. He's not a little man on a cross. In fact, he's not on the cross any longer. So don't wear a crucifix. We don't believe in the crucifix. We believe in the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He's already done his work. He's not going to do it again. And he doesn't do it over and over. Only once the sacrifice was made. Now, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, it's interesting that the devil, in any kind of expression of Christianity, always tries to demean the Lord Jesus Christ. Either through worship this person or worship this church. And, oh, they say, yes, Jesus is great, but they somehow demean him and push others above him. John does not do that. Jesus does not do that. Now, Christ's commendation of the church. This is the church in the city of Ephesus. R.H. Charles says, Ephesus was a hotbed of every kind of cult and superstition. It was a pagan city with the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. It had an emperor worship, the imperial cult, which thrived in this city. It was a prosperous trade center and an immoral point city. My friends, it was not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this city. be like being a follower of Jesus Christ in Manhattan or San Francisco. It's a totally secular society. Jesus doesn't fit there. They don't want him there. It was not easy being a Christian in the city of Ephesus at this time. And that's why our Lord commends this church. He commends them for their toil and patient endurance. And they had no tolerance for those who had immoral lifestyle. I know you cannot bear with those who are evil or wicked. Jesus also says and commends them for testing those who come to their church and say, "We are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't this interesting? In the first century, there were many false teachers. Not few, many. And there were some floating around, itinerant preachers saying, "We are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus said, you're doctrinally discerning. You're vigilant because you knew they were really agents of Satan. They were not real apostles. And you put them out of the church. Jesus commends them. They were theologically vigilant. They were lovers of the truth, lovers of the gospel. And they hate it. Like Jesus said, he hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Well, they hated the work of the Nicolaitans too, a cult-like group. And then Jesus says, you're enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary in the midst of pressure and persecution and all kinds of societal problems that came upon the church. We're seeing more and more of that today. Christians being pressured to make their choices of who do they want? What do we believe about gender and sex and marriage and truth and all these issues? The pressure from our society is to reject this. We're discriminators. We're people from the dark ages. And so there is difficulty living in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you've endured for my name's sake. Now, all these things are very, very commendable. In fact, they could have written a book, Church Success and How We Achieved It. It'd be a best-selling book. Everyone's looking for books, how to grow their church. Well, they could have written such a book. Now, all these things were good. As we look at them, we should be like them. However, there's a real turnaround in this lesson. All was not well. Something was fundamentally wrong. And Jesus Christ puts his finger right on the issue, right on the problem. In fact, it almost seems trivial after all these good things what he says. He says, you've abandoned, you've left your first love. Yeah, but look at all these good things. They're all good. Commendable. Jesus commends them. But there was a serious fundamental problem. They've abandoned the love they once had. And so we call this Christ's complaint. Chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Literally, the text says, you have abandoned your love, the first. So the emphasis is on the adjective first. Something at a certain time they had, and they no longer have it. And they've abandoned what they had. Now, I want you to notice something here very carefully. Jesus doesn't say you have no love. He didn't say that. He says you've abandoned, you've forsaken the love that you had at first. Of course they had love. They were Christians. But it's not what it used to be. They still love the Lord Jesus Christ, but not like they used to. They still love one another, but not like they did at first. They still love the lost, but not like they did at first. And so there's been a change in their love. It's not the kind of love they had in the early years of their Christian experience. And their love wasn't growing. If you read the epistles of Paul, he wants love to abound and abound more. He wants it to excel. That is what Christian love is to do. We have the Christ-like love because it's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the love of God in you, but it is to expand and excel and abound. It is something that is to continue to grow throughout life. But instead here, it was defective. Once this love brought great joy and creativity and freshness and spontaneity and energy to their work and their life. But now the Christian life's become more mundane, more mechanical, more routine, more self-satisfied. Instead of love abounding, it was lacking. Instead of being motivated by love from the heart, their works were more perfunctory. Now, I want you to notice there's no object given here. Love for God, love for Christ, love for people. It's just general. So it's all of those. Love for Christ, love for God, love for people, love for the brothers and sisters. And he uses a very strong word. He says, you've abandoned this. You have given it up. And they have no one else to blame. They can't blame Paul. I mean, one of the greatest teachers who ever graced this earth was 3 years with them. They had Priscilla and Aquila there. They had Timothy there. Later, John is there. They had every advantage. But they couldn't blame someone else. They, he says, you have abandoned. You've given up. You've turned away from the love you once had. Now, all this might seem rather extreme after all the good qualities, but that's because we don't understand the problem of loss of love. It was a problem in Corinth, by the way. We'll look at that in a moment. It was a problem in this church, and it's a very common problem to let your love grow cold and mundane and just sort of flatten out and not increase, as the Bible says it is to increase, because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't run out of love. Holy Spirit doesn't get tired of love. Holy Spirit wants to create in you fruit and much fruit. And the first fruit is love, joy, peace. Christian life should be a life of joy. Now, here's something interesting about churches. Every church has a personality. It's got an identity. It's got distinctives. It has different gifts, a different spirit, different culture in every single church. Some churches are very gifted. Some churches are very wealthy. Some churches are very large. Some churches are small. Every church is different, and it has the different traits to it and giftedness to it. But one quality that should beautify every church and every believer is the love of Jesus Christ. That we cannot tolerate when it's not here. A lot of things about us really is not our fault. It's who we are. It's maybe where you live in the world. If you live in Turkey or off Afghanistan or some of these other countries, the church is going to look quite different. But all should have the fruit, the first fruit of love for God and Christ and one another. Does a Christ-like spirit of love permeate the atmosphere of the church? That's what we are to ask. Now, the Ephesian believers, you can be sure, they attended church regularly. They knew key doctrines. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. They prayed. They rejected false teachers. They sang. They did good deeds. They carried out their responsibilities. They lived upright lives. They prayed. They sang. And Jesus says, that's all good, but you're defective in love. Your love isn't growing. It's decreasing. They had become, as it's almost natural to become loveless. Now, why is love so important? That should be something to concern us. Why is loss of love so serious? Why does Jesus take it so seriously? Why does he threaten such judgment that he will remove their lampstand? Why is it a life and death issue? Well, I have 6 points. You have them on your notes. Please don't write anything down. It's right there in your notes. You're all worked hard enough this week. Relax and just listen to the word. You'll get much more. First of all, Jesus taught that the greatest and first commandment is to love God completely, totally, unreservedly, with all one's heart, with all one's soul, with all one's mind. Notice the word all. In other words, the sum of all God's commandments and all religious service is love for God. That's the sum of it all. It's a believer's first priority. It's the reason we were created, to know God and to love God and understand God's love for us. Second, Jesus declared the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's very important what he says here. Jesus makes love for God and love for neighbor inseparable companions. Now, listen carefully. He summarized the heart of genuine religion, true inner spirituality, and all moral conduct by the double command, love God, love the neighbor. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, there is no other commandment greater than these. A big question we all wrestle with is, what is true spirituality? Don't we? And we judge others. We say, he's not really spiritual. What is true inner heart spirituality? We're going to talk about it in a moment more. But it reminds me of a missionary lady who told me this story. And she said to me, when I was on the mission field, new younger missionary ladies would come. And I said, they're not spiritual. They wore lipstick. Oh, no, they did. And some painted their nails. Do not look at my wife, please. And some of the missionary ladies wore jeans. This missionary lady said, that's how I judge spirituality. The way they wore their hair, kind of clothes they wore, kind of entertainment they had. They weren't really spiritual. Now, this missionary woman told me this story to tell me, I realized that was foolish. I could not read their heart. Only God could. And I was judging external performance, external religion. And we're all good at this, aren't we? But Jesus is saying that the greatest commandment, true spirituality, heart spirituality, is love for God and love for neighbor. Not do you wear makeup, or the car you drive, or the activities you like. And third, true discipleship requires denying self and loving him above all others. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I receive the highest relationship of love, above father love and children love and marital love. I have to come first. Now, this would be idolatry if he wasn't worthy of complete love. So Jesus is confessing he's God here, because only God can demand complete and total loyalty and love. Above all other human relationships, he must come first. That's how important love is. And then four, Jesus left his followers with a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here's the key. Just as I have loved you. You see, love is not something new. It's all there in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what is new here is the standard, the quality of love. It's to be just as I loved you. And he gave himself for them. At the time of the Last Supper, two things happened. One is Jesus got down on his knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples, to display true servanthood to one another. In fact, they were so shocked, they said, you're not going to do that to us. That's what a slave does. Jesus, I'm giving you an example. If I'm your Lord, your master, and I do this, you ought, it's a demand to do this to one another. He was teaching them humility and serving one another. And then hours later, he would offer his life for them, taking their sin, their judgment on himself. So, Jesus is saying, this is the new standard of love. John picks it up in 1 John 3:16. We ought to lay down our life for the brothers and sisters. All right, that's the new commandment. Five, John, the beloved disciple of Christ, declared, God is love. This is the greatest statement about God. Only the Trinity can love like this, because there is a love, eternal love relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus says several times in John's Gospel, the Father loves me, I love the Father. They have always been in a relationship of perfect love to one another. Now, I say to you, God is love, and it doesn't mean that much. It's sort of common to us, isn't it? But in the ancient world, no one would say Zeus is love. You wouldn't say that, or Brahma is love, or Allah is love, or Muhammad is love. You wouldn't say that. It wasn't. But Christians have said that since the beginning. God is love. And it's not just God is loving, it's God is love, his essence, his being, his patience, his long-suffering, all these are stems from his love. There's a wonderful quotation, I'm going to read it to you, by Bruce Ware, about the triune God of the Bible. God is never alone. The one God is three. He is by very nature both a unity of being and also existing eternally as a society of persons. He is socially related within himself. It is this tri-personal relationship. The three persons love one another, support one another, assist one another, team with one another, honor one another, communicate with one another, and in every respect enjoy one another. Such is the richness and fullness and the completion of the social relationship that exists in the Trinity. And we have been called to share in this holy community of love. 6, Paul calls love the more excellent way, the more excellent way. You see, the Corinthians took spiritual gifts and they did the opposite of what spiritual gifts were for. They were for unity and building up one another. They were using it to divide and exalt themselves. Puffed up becomes a key word in 1 Corinthians. And Paul has to say, I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you a better path, a more excellent way. And the excellent way is the path of love. And then we have that beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And by the way, it wasn't for a wedding that was written, and it wasn't for poetry. It was written to a church in conflict. You don't normally think of that, but that's why it was written. All right. That's why love is so important to the community of God's people. It reflects the love of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We've been drawn into that relationship. Read the Gospel of John. We're in a union relationship with God. He is in us, we are in him through the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing doctrine in Christ. In fact, Paul uses the phrase in Christ 164 times, just in his 13 epistles. Must be an important concept. It's called the concept of union with Christ. He's in us, we are in him. Fish is in the water is in the fish. The vine, the branch. It's an amazing doctrine. In fact, you may not remember this, but the last time I was with you, you had me speak on this whole thing of spiritual gifts and of being in the body of Christ and how the body of Christ ministers to itself and builds up itself in love. You don't remember that, do you? The only reason I remember it is because I wrote it down. Okay, Christ's remedy, Christ's remedy. When we come to Revelation 2:4, and we must never forget, as an individual or as a local body, we must never forget this truth. You can be sound in doctrine, be faithful to the gospel, be morally upright, work hard, and yet be lacking in love and be displeasing to Christ. Love can grow cold, while outward religious performance still appears to be acceptable and praiseworthy. We all have the tendency to trust in external religious rituals, in traditions, in denominational distinctions, doctrinal correctness, moralistic rules, and yet overlook the foundational truth of the love of God within us. In fact, Jesus said this, the Pharisees tie mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Natural to all of us. External religious performance replaces true inner faith and heartfelt love. What is true spirituality? Well, if it doesn't include love for God and love for one another, it isn't true spirituality. Because it comes from the deepest part of our being as the Holy Spirit has made us alive in God. This is sometimes not easy to identify because we get so caught up with religious performance. I always show up at church, I'm always active at church, and yet really our heart is going farther and farther from the Lord. Jesus said, "While you honor me with your lips," very easy to do, "but your heart is far from me." Now, there's a disease called cardiomyopathy, and it's I've actually met several people with this disease. The heart weakens over time. It can't pump blood like it used to pump blood. Now, if this disease is not treated, eventually you can't pump enough blood to live and have enough oxygen in your body, and so you die. Well, a similar thing can happen to an individual or to a church, and it's called love deficiency. And that was the problem in this church. Lots of good things externally, but they were suffering from a deficiency of the love of Christ and the Spirit's work in their lives. So we need a good physician. We need a remedy for this. And Jesus Christ gives us the remedy. He's a good physician because not only does he diagnose, he gives an answer. Can you imagine you go to a doctor and the doctor examines you and he says, "Well, you've got actually several very serious problems. One is cancer, but you got other problems." "Oh, doctor, what should I do?" He says, "Oh, I don't know what to do. I just give a diagnosis. That's up to you." Well, I wouldn't go back to that doctor. Because not only do I want a diagnosis, I want a remedy. I want a cure. What's going to help me? Well, Jesus gives a cure, not just a diagnosis. His diagnosis is perfect. It's spot on. In fact, he gives a threat. "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So what are the remedies that Jesus gives? Now, let me just say this. This applies to your personal life, and it applies to your church life. It applies to both. And I would even say it applies to your marriage, Christ's remedy, okay? There are three remedies. They're very simple. You'll be able to remember them when you leave here, long after you leave here, maybe 2 hours, I don't know. All right, remember. That's the first thing Jesus says. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Now, did you notice he says you've fallen? You've backslidden. They're not what they once were spiritually. Once they walked on the high plains of spiritual life and love for God and love for one another, but they've fallen. They've fallen from that place. There's an irony here. They spotted false teachers. These people came and said they were apostles. They knew they were not apostles. They were agents of Satan. And they threw them out of the church, disciplined them. They wouldn't accept them. That's pretty good, really good. But they didn't spot lack of love deficiency. So they, in fact, some people have said, well, maybe they spent so much time fighting false teachers and identifying false teachers and dealing with that and all the persecution and everything, and they let love for God, love for neighbor wane right in their hands. So that's possible. What we do learn is sound biblical doctrine must always go along with fervent love. They go together. You cannot separate them. If you just have sound biblical doctrine, we're the people who follow the Bible, and you don't have love, you're going to be cold, calculating, not very enjoyable to be around. And if you just have love, when you can become sentimental and everything's okie-dokie and we don't judge anything, well, you're going to lose the truth. So you have to have both. You must have a balance of sound biblical teaching and doctrine and never let go, and you must have the fervency of the love of the Spirit of God within you. Both. They were losing one. Now, Jesus says this. I want you to remember. He uses a present imperative command here. Remember. Remember from where you are falling. By remember, he means recollect past feelings, actions, but not in a passive way. Not, hey, remember the good old days, sentimentality. He doesn't mean that. This is actually an exercise of heart and mind. It's a spiritual thing to go back and remember. And it was a corporate thing. They would sit and they would talk about what is it that we've lost. We've fallen. It's an ongoing, continuous mental exercise of remembering, recalling joys and deeds and attitudes. Okay. I said this is personal as well as corporate, but the whole emphasis is mainly corporate, but you have to start with individuals. Do you remember the days when opening the Bible was really thrilling? Remember? You say, wow, I had no idea all the truth, all the teaching in the Bible. And do you remember when you loved to sing Christian songs, but right now there's so many good country and Western songs on, you know, heartfelt songs of... Remember when you loved to go to church, you loved to be with the brothers and sisters? Remember that? But now you're awfully busy. You know, there's so many good things on television today, and I have to watch my sports. And, you know, some of the people in that church, they're really strange people. They're weird people. And I haven't opened the Bible in a couple months, you know, because I'm so busy, and it's just not that interesting to me. Do you remember that? Okay, how are you going to change that? Well, he's going to tell you how to change it. One thing you're going to do is you're going to, either in prayer or with another Christian, or you get alone by yourself and you're going to say, Lord, I remember those days. I remember what my first fervent spirit was like. How about your marriage? You know, this applies to your marriage. I'm going to have to go a little bit over time. Hope you'll forgive me. There's nothing I can do about it. You could throw me out if you want. What about your marriage? Remember the first days, you know, you touched pinkies? Oh, it was so exciting. Now, you know, pass me the pretzels, honey. You know, it's about all you get out of your spouse, you know. Don't even talk to you. Now, it's just, you know, we live in the same house together. That's about it. No real affection or feelings. In fact, you're sort of annoyed with the other person. Okay, what do you do about that kind of thing? It's very natural. Probably happens to all of us maybe a couple times in life, maybe once. Some are very rare, and they just, whoom, they go on for the Lord and never turn back. But I don't think that's true of most people in most churches. So why go back over these memories? Well, here's why. When you go back over what it was like, it will guide the church, guide you, your present activities, and provide a future direction. It will set the standard and will motivate change. It will help you see and admit the lapse and that you have fallen. And how far have you fallen? And it will lead to repentance and returning to the first acts. And that brings us to the second thing. So first, a spiritual exercise. And it's a spiritual exercise, not just sentimentality, to sit down and actually think, how have I changed? How have I fallen? I was here, now I'm here. What was it like when I walked on the high plains of spiritual vitality and inner joy about the Lord? What was it like and what's it like now? It's a spiritual exercise. You may need to do it with a friend. You may need to do it in prayer or when you're reading the scriptures. Maybe you need to get away for a day or part of a day and just reflect on your life. That's what he's calling to do. Second thing is repent. It's the second imperative command. First you remember, and then you have to repent. Notice you have to go back to go forward. You have to say, here's what I remember from where I have fallen. And then you repent, because you have to repent when you realize you're backslidden. You're not what you used to be. You're not what God wants you to be. I have fallen. You must repent. Now, let me give you, there's so much disagreement over this word repentance. Don't get too far afield on this. D.A. Carson gives a nice, thorough definition for repentance. What it means is not mere intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and actions, including overtones of grief, which result in fruit in keeping with repentance, John 3. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical changes. So the Ephesians could not restore their first love without repenting. The Lord would not allow it. Sin must always be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. Now, this is something we don't normally think about. We certainly think about individual repentance, but he's talking here to a church. A whole church needs to repent. I know in our churches we identified some very serious problems. We called the whole church to repentance, that we need to get this problem straightened out, or we're going to face the Lord's displeasure. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's pretty serious, don't you think? So the same thing in your personal life. If you're not reading your Bible, you're really not praying, you really don't have much of a heart for the Lord anymore, it's just all perfunctory, you're going through the motions. It's like we used to have a black evangelist, I don't know if you ever heard of him, Sam Dalton, and he would say, I went to visit this place, I said, what was it like? Just going through the motions, he'd say. Just going through the motions, you know, like a dumb sheep. You know, just we do this. This is what we do on Sundays. This is what we do Wednesday night. But there's no heart. There's no love there. So there needs to be repentance because that's actually wrong. All right, third thing is do the works you did at first. So sometimes people say something like this. I repented. What do I do next? I don't know what to do next. Well, he tells you what to do next. First, remember, it's an imperative, continuous command. Go back over the old days. Go back over what life was like when you were first married, when you were first a Christian, in your church. And then you do need to repent. Sin has to be dealt with. You have to turn away from it. But then, here's some very practical words. Do the works you did at first. Literally, the text says, do the first works. Well, that reminds us of what he said in verse 2, where he said, you abandoned the love you had at first. That intensity of that kind of love, you still love, but not like you loved at first. Now, when there was this loss of love, deficiency of love, it affected their works. There were certain things they did then that sprang from first love, but they're not doing now. And so he's telling them to re-engage in these deeds. Now, there are certain deeds. He's not saying do more works because he already commended them for their works and their toil. He's already commended them. What he's saying is there was a certain deeds you did at first you're not doing now. As they gradually abandoned their first love, they also abandoned or greatly minimized certain acts of love, kindness, compassion, care, hospitality, prayer. Loss of love always has adverse consequences on a church or a person. Do you remember when you were first saved, how regularly you read your Bible? Remember that? Do it again. Do it again. Do you remember how you used to love to listen to Christian music in the house and in the car? Now you listen to the oldies, you know, Elvis and the Rolling Stones, who I never liked. You like the old days, you know? Do what you did at first. What were those things? What were those disciplines? What were those acts? Go back and do them. It's real practical advice. So the same thing in your marriage. The marriage is sort of flattened out. And there's no real emotion in it any longer. There's no even want to be together. What did you do at first? Well, you talked a lot, and you went places together, and maybe you did a phone call every day, and you actually bought a flower or a little gift or something. You were affectionate, put your arm around her. Do those things again. That's what you do. Do it until it becomes natural. This is real practical advice. Do the works you did at first. You've remembered where you came from. You repented. Now start doing those things. It's not a mystical idea here. And the good news is that repentance secures the Lord's forgiveness and his help. Christ will supply the oil of fresh love to their lamps. There can be spiritual revival. There can be spiritual growth. The fire of love can be rekindled. Lives can be rededicated to Christ. Actually, several times throughout life, not just one time. The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into prayer, Bible study, evangelism, worship, fellowshipping with one another. think what it was like. This is a spiritual exercise. And then repent before God that you're not what you once were and what you should be and where you should be. And then think of those things that you first did when you first got saved and you first loved the Lord and you first fell in love and you first went to church. What were those things? And then I warn you, it's a natural tendency in all of us to get cold of heart, sort of flatten out in life. Some of it's life on top of you and you've had problems. We all have problems, problem-ridden world. No one escapes it. Then you've got to say, this is what I used to do. I'm going to start doing it. Even if you start small, like 5 minutes of Bible reading a day and one or two prayers. You can do 5 minutes. I know you can do 5 minutes. Make sure you're at church. Accept responsibilities there. Play good Christian music. Don't just hang around with non-believers or believers who are basically hurting your life. Turn to believers who will help you and grow in your faith. Do what you did at first. That's what Jesus said. Start doing them again. And in a sense, this is an imperative command. So he's not saying, one of my suggestions, of three suggestions, there are three present imperative commands. Do it. Ask for his help. You got the Holy Spirit. You have Christian friends. You ask them to help you. You ask your spouse to help you. I meet many Christians who are very, very discouraged. There's so much to be discouraged about. But the Lord always gives hope. He can refresh the soul. Just like he can save you, he can revive you. He can breathe new life into you. In fact, you should want it. We sing some beautiful songs about refreshing our vision. I find listening to Christian music very uplifting. Very uplifting. It affects the emotional part of life. Talking to believers on the phone. Spiritual conversation. You ever hear about spiritual conversation? Where you talk about the Lord when you're together, not just the weather and not just sports or some other thing. Have some of that. But spiritual conversation, encouraging one another. It's amazing how many commands there are about encouraging one another. We had that if some of you went to Emmaus this year or if you played the videos. The main message was on the ministry of encouraging one another. We have to do that because there's so many discouraging things in our world today. And there's just a natural, it's like the world's like a gigantic magnet. It just keeps dragging us down. It's the natural force in a world that's godless and hates Christ. Would crucify him twice as hard if they had him here today. That's the world you live in. You live in Ephesus, this dark pagan place. So you need uplifting. You need new light. You need friends. You need to be among the things of God, in the work of God. You're not going to get more spiritual sitting home watching television, that's for sure. That's not going to help you 1 ounce. You have to do spiritual things to be spiritual. You have to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And God gives you the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Remember, it's a command. Repent and do what you used to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truth. We thank you that your word is so spot on. It just analyzes us and puts us right in our place. May we accept what your word says today. May we do the deeds we did at first. May we not come up with all kinds of clever excuses. We're so good at excuses, blaming others, other things. Help us to face our responsibility to remember from where we have fallen and to repent and then to start taking action in our spiritual life. We ask this in the very powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.